Open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Let me give you a hint on Owen. Learned this years and years and years ago. When you first start reading Owen, read him out loud. The 16 volumes were pretty much transcribed from messages and lectures and never edited. And thus they're very verbal in their format. And by reading out loud, they're much easier to understand. A, B, you'll then learn how to start skipping over all the repetitions. And once you've done that for a bit, you can read Owen then. Of course, it's a little slower to do it out loud, but in the long run, it's actually quicker. And then once you get the habit of how to read Owen, you can probably quit that exercise. But he is my favorite theologian, so I would encourage you to I agree with Ryan 100%. Both in terms, Owen is above all. I mean, Calvin would be the other one. But Owen's a bit more even precise. Owen will deal with your mind and your heart. And he's guaranteed always to deal with your mind and your heart. And his insights are just phenomenal. Matthew 26. We'll read verse 14 through 30. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed after him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' He said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Thus far, God's holy word. There are certain occasions that we would count it a great honor to be invited to a dinner. Perhaps when Governor Sanford was having his inaugural ceremonies, and there are a number of dinners and banquets, maybe some of you were invited. Others get invited even to these banquets and dinners that surround the inauguration of a president. And that would be an honor, something that one would look forward to with a great deal of excitement and anticipation. It would be even better if Governor Sanford contacted you and said, I'd like for you to come over. I'm having an intimate party for some friends. I'd like to come over and have dinner with us next week. Now, that would really be a great pleasure, an honor, something that not only would you look forward to, but you would often think about it. Well, I want you to think about the Lord's table in that manner. But here we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has set a banquet table. And he is inviting you and me to come personally and join him at that table. Now, where our analogy breaks down, not only does he invite us to join him, he has of himself provided all the benefits of that table, so that even as we come and sit with him in the mysterious transaction of the table, we partake of him. And if, in fact, to sit at table with President Bush or Governor Sanford would be esteemed an honor, how much more ought we to esteem the honor and privilege that is ours to gather regularly at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, by God's grace, we're going to do so tomorrow morning. And we have here then a very appropriate sermon for preparation as well. For what I want to do is simply remind you again of what probably you know. Most of us are a bit more comfortable with what the Lord's Supper means than what baptism means. But also to show you what you're to do. And that's a place I would be willing to put a small wager that a number of you have not thought about how you behave in partaking at the Lord's Supper. It was obviously a very important ordinance instituted by Christ. It's recorded for us in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and put in a very formal survey by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look this afternoon at Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is given on the eve of the death of our Savior. And Matthew's account has been rushing toward this climax. He, like all the other Gospels, devotes a high percentage of his content to the last week of Christ's life. And as that unfolds, and he has dealt now with the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Christ at the end of the age, a chapter on judgment, we come now to this chapter that takes place on the eve of Christ's death, the evening of his betrayal, in fact. And we notice a conflict, a tension that's developed once again between God's eternal purpose and the plans of men. For the chapter begins with with Christ saying, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." But the high priest and the others are plotting the death of Christ, and they're saying, "Not during the festival, not during the Passover, lest a riot occur among the people." So another clear example of God's stated purpose, that the Son of God be put to death during the Passover. And the very men that intend to put him to death saying, "Well, we don't want to do it during the Passover because there'll be a riot, too many people in town." That's the tension that lays the background for this chapter. Now, the next event shows how God so remarkably will orchestrate things to accomplish his purpose. Jesus is back out at Bethany, and there's a dinner, and a lady comes in and anoints him with this very expensive perfume or ointment. And the disciples are offended, and Judas in particular. And Judas rebukes her for wasting this money. And Jesus says, "Why do you bother the woman? She's done a good deed for me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured out this perfume upon my body. She did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, see, we're talking about her again this afternoon. Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of. Now, that just kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. And, of course, John tells us that Judas wasn't really concerned about the poor. He, in fact, had been, he was the treasurer, and he had been pilfering from the common purse anyway. But he realized through this that this man had no intention of leading a revolt, of setting up a kingdom of the powerful. And so he goes to the priest and he offers to betray Jesus during the feast. So you see how it all comes together at this point. God sovereignly has orchestrated all of these things so that Christ is going to be put to death on the during the feast of unleavened bread, right after the partaking of the Passover meal. And our Lord knows this. And thus, it's at this time now that he transforms the sacrament of the Passover into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to look at two things basically here. We're going to consider the institution of the Lord's Supper and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And then in application, we'll consider that question about how we are to behave during the participation of the Lord's Supper. Now, with respect to the institution, I want you in the first place to notice the occasion of the institution, for it's quite deliberate. They are sitting at the Passover meal, and this was designed by our Savior. That explains the very secretive way that the meal is prepared. Jesus, knowing what Judas has done, as he exposes here at the meal, does not publicly, ahead of time, tell the disciples where to go prepare for the Passover. No, he gives a very cryptic set of instructions to a couple of them. And in fact, I think it's Mark who shows us they actually are to go in town and to see a man who's carrying a basket on his head and to follow him home and give this message that the master is ready for his room for the Passover. And the reason for that is that if Judas had known where the Passover meal was going to take place, that would have been a very private place, wouldn't it, for his coming with the people to arrest Jesus secretively and take him away. And so Jesus was very anxious, so to speak, wanting to have this time with his disciples. In fact, Luke records the words as they sit down for the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover. He's already had Passover meals with them. And thus, in terms of the typical aspect of Passover, it wasn't necessary. But this Passover is necessary, for it is on this occasion that the Savior takes the old covenant sacrament and transforms it to the new covenant sacrament. Now, as they assemble for the Passover meal, you remember what the Passover is all about. It was, in the first place, to commemorate, to remember the great deliverance from Egypt, where God powerfully went through the land and slayed all the firstborn, and the children of Israel were brought out. Now, they were spared that slaughter by being in their houses with the blood across the top and on the side of the door, eating a Passover lamb that had been roasted with bitter herbs and other things. Now, when that act of Passover is revealed in Exodus, the commemorative act is subsequently revealed. And we often confuse the two things. They're not the same. There was the act of the Passover, when they were in the house, covered by the blood, gathered together, eating the lamb and spared from the death angel. But immediately God institutes this feast, this commemorative feast that the men were required to go up to Jerusalem annually and observe, and they could take their wives and families with them if they were so inclined. So the Passover feast then was a looking back annually, reminding themselves of the great deliverance of God. But also, because that deliverance itself was a type or a picture of God's ultimate deliverance, the Passover was to teach them to look forward to the one who would fully deliver his people. Now that explains the announcement of John the Baptist. Remember when Jesus is walking by and John's disciples are around him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the term that John uses means the Passover Lamb, the one who was slain that the death angel might pass over, the one who is truly going to accomplish God's redemption. And let me remind you, the Old Testament saints, those who truly were converted, had a much greater grasp of the coming of Christ and the gospel than most of us would like to think. Just think of the confessions of Job. And that was before any scripture was written. But you see, Adam understood. Adam passed that on. Abraham was really only three or four generations removed from Adam in terms of lifetime. And so Methuselah was the link between Adam and Noah. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth lived up so that one of them was a link with Abraham's family. Shem, I guess. So they understood the gospel. That's why the Children's Catechism rightly says that they were saved by believing in a Savior to come. And so they were being taught by these great festivals to look forward to these wonderful redemptive events that will take place in the future. Now, Christ, knowing full well what the Passover meant concerning him, and that now his time was at hand, wanted to have this Passover with them because he was going to use it to point to the reality of what he was going to do in the next few hours. So as they're reclining at table, he takes two of the elements. He takes the bread and he takes the wine. Now the wine itself is simply by an inference that when you had a meal, you had wine. And so he takes the bread and the wine, and those are the two pieces of the meal he uses. Now, why doesn't he use the lamb? Well, there's two reasons. One is, he is the Lamb. And because he is the Lamb, there will be no more blood shed on behalf of God's people. There will be blood shed by God's people for Christ, but no more blood shed for God's people in sacrifice or atonement. And thus, the bloody part of the sacrament is removed. The second reason, which really just occurred to me, because I've been teaching on worship last three weekends, is because of the simplicity of gospel ordinances. So this is part of what Jesus is doing in John chapter 4, when he tells the woman at the well in Samaria that God is a spirit and we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. All of the ornate symbols and rituals were removed, but what was left is in itself very simple. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, coupled with preaching and the other acts of formal worship. If you think about it, this is a digression, but I like it. So, everything that you and I do in corporate worship is portable. It's portable. We could put the whole thing in one suitcase and go anywhere and have a service. Because of the beautiful simplicity that God has designed. It is far richer than all of the ornate rituals of the Old Covenant. But it's a spirituality. It's very simple. And that in itself becomes a further argument against immersion. Because immersion isn't portable. You see? You either have to build an elaborate baptismal pool, or you have to leave the place of worship and go seek out someplace. And that denies the very principle of the spirituality of our worship. Simplicity means portability. And that's the other reason why we don't have roasted lamb. I love roasted lamb, but it's not an easy thing to prepare. And just think, we had to come into church and roast a lamb every time we were going to have a sacrament. You got the idea? And so because of the fulfillment of the type, and because of the simplicity of worship, what Christ takes are two elements that can be had at any place at any time. And he sets those two things aside to now be the picture of the redemption that is accomplished and the hope of what is yet to come. Now, as he institutes the Lord's Supper on this occasion, then, I want you to notice both the words and the acts of institution, because once again, they're very important, and you and I have downplayed them a great deal. But they are repeated in all three Gospels, and the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, repeats the words and the acts. Now, the sacramental words can be or the words of institution can be divided into words of prayer and words of commandment and instruction. You see the words of prayer when Jesus is, we're told in verse 26, that he took some bread and after a blessing, he then broke it and delivered it to them. Literally, it's having blessed it. And then in 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. Now, the blessing and the thanksgiving here are two aspects of prayer. The blessing is the asking God to fulfill the purpose that he has appointed in this particular thing for the well-being of his people. When God blesses something, a thing, not a person, God sets that thing aside to a special use and enables it to fulfill that use. So the blessing is what we refer to as the prayer of consecration. I use words something like, Lord, take these elements from their everyday common use and set them aside now to the special use of this sacrament as you have appointed. And come and meet with us, bless us, commune with us through these very simple elements. That's the first part of the prayer. Second part is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what Christ has done, but thanksgiving for this meal. That God has been so tender and kind as to give us this sermon in sign form. He's appealed to the simplest part of our nature as he communicates to us. And thus we give thanks for this meal. Those are the words of institution that we use to this very day. The words of prayer, and then the words of commandment and instruction. And so Christ tells them, take it. And he instructs them, this is my body. Drink from it, all of you. And he instructs them, for this is my blood of the covenant. Now we're going to look at the instruction in order to understand the meaning. But here you see again that there is a commandment being given that is to be heeded. And this is part of the Lord's Supper. You individually take and eat. You individually take and drink. Active participation. But it's also here acts of institution. And so we see that Jesus breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, and they take and eat it. There's a lot of stuff going on there. He takes a cup. He gives it to the disciples. They take and drink it. And these really are part of the sacrament. The sacrament isn't just the bread and the wine. If it were just bread and wine, we could look at it and have a sacrament. The sacrament is an active participation in the bread and the wine. And that is pictured in these sacramental acts. So that you are to be observing the breaking of the bread, the holding up of the cup. You are to heed the command and take. And you are to chew and swallow. And you're to drink and swallow. And all of those are acts that are part of this sacrament. Now, Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 11, which is now the formal statement taken out of the gospel account of the narrative and given to us in a more abstract form. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." You see how faithful he is? He took the bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. Also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, take it and drink it, as often, or do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You see, in the actions, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this is summarized for us. I'm going to bring you back to Cinderella here. In the larger catechism. And it's picked up in our various Presbyterian Reformed directories of worship. Question 169. "How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper?" Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart bread and wine from common use by the words of institution, reading the account, thanksgiving and prayer. 2, to take the bread and to give both bread and wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread and drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood was shed for them. Now, how much do you pay attention to what I call the sacramental acts? You see how they're intricately related to what's going on. It's not simply when you finally get that bread and you chew on it, or you get the wine and you drink it, that you are participating in the sacrament. No, it's the whole service, from the words of institution to the consecration and thanksgiving to the sacramental acts. That is a secondary application. This, for me anyway, is a very powerful argument against what is called pedo or young children communion. See, the people that teach that, they want to focus that the blessing is merely in the eating and drinking. But it's obvious when you read the gospel accounts as they're summarized by the Apostle Paul and then our confessional standard, that the conscious mental participation in observing and listening to and believing the sacramental words and actions are part of participation in the Lord's Supper. And until a person is able to do that to some degree, they ought not to be coming to the Lord's table. That's an argument that one does not often hear, but I believe it's essential to the very nature of the Lord's Supper. Now, you should be teaching your children what all these things mean. And so, before you come to observe the Lord's Supper, or as you're home afterwards, and you say, "Now, why do you think the preacher said those words? Or what did he pray? Or what's going on here?" And you're preparing them to be able to come themselves. Now, I'm not opposed to younger children coming to the Lord's Supper. The question is not some chronological line. The question is, are they able to observe the sacramental actions, A, B, to commune with Christ then by faith? Not just mechanically eat some bread and drink some wine and think, "I'm blessed." There's no blessing apart from faith. And that leads us to the second thing, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And if you remember the two primary words that we use when we talked about baptism, that a sacrament is what? It is the sign and the seal. The sign is the symbol. You go down the interstate now and they assume we're all illiterate, and so they don't tell us there's a restaurant. They'll give us a picture of a plate with some cutlery on it, or a picture of a gas pump, or a picture of a bed. Well, those signs and symbols are very important. One time we were driving, when we spent our time in Philadelphia, we'd come back to Mississippi every winter for a couple of weeks, and that was in the time when the Tri-City area of Tennessee was not developed as it is now. And you come down a stretch there after you left Abington, you went by Bristol and on down toward Knoxville, there was hardly a service station on the interstate. I bet Randy can remember those days on that road. Well, I'm one of those, I love to meander about when I'm going nowhere, but if I'm on a trip, I want to get there. So, you know, it was hard to get Daddy to stop. But, you know, so I watched that gas gauge. I milk it for all it's worth. But now we need gas and we're in this area. And I don't like to get off the interstate, you know, and go get gas. You get off and you have to go 3 miles. Well, that's what happened. Gasoline, this exit. That's a sign. That's a symbol. I trusted it. I got off. 3 miles down the road. I start down the road. The bridge is out. And I'm about out. So I turn around. I come back. And I stop at a tobacco farm. And I actually go up and offer to buy some gasoline. But you see, the sign wasn't true. I trusted it. We trust those signs. And that's what a sign is all about. It's to be a trustworthy testimony. Now, a seal, as I said, it's like the seal of a notary public. It's verifying the contract, the signature, whatever is valid and true. So it confirms, it gives assurance. Now, this encompasses what the Lord's Supper does. So, in the first place, it's a sign, and that is seen in the terms, "This is my body. And this is the blood of the new covenant." Now, poor dear Martin Luther had great difficulty with those words. But they're very simple in Greek, Latin, German, or English. And they're a very common figure of speech. We call it what? A metaphor. There's no great mystery to a metaphor, is there? And our Savior used all kinds of metaphors, and nobody ever got confused. They didn't say he turned into a door turned into him. I am the door. I am the vine. And that's what a metaphor is. It's an analogy between two unlike things in which there is a principle that illustrates the one from the other. Now, moreover, how do you think the disciples understood the metaphor? I'm preaching through Job in chapel at the seminary, and I was in the last part of his speech in chapter 21, and I actually, from that, developed an exegetical principle that's based out of that text, and I use as a philosophical principle called Occam's razor. And Occam, a medieval philosopher, said that The simplest explanation that explains all the facts is going to be the accurate interpretation. And so you apply that to Scripture. We interpret Scripture by comparing it with Scripture. We use historical theology. But the third thing is that there's the simplest explanation that explains all the facts is most often going to be the proper interpretation. Now here's Christ. And he's telling these men, I am the bread. What do they think? Well, they know he's not bread. And they know that bread is not he. And so when he says, this is my body, well, you see his body. So their common sense tells them he's not saying this is his body, but it represents his body. It represents his blood. And that's the part of a sign. It's a symbol that points to. Now, in what way is the Lord's Supper a sign, then, of Christ and the covenant? In the first place, it is the visible representation of his person and work. When I teach against having pictures of Jesus, even for educational purposes, then I often hear the objection, well, how would our children understand that Jesus has a true human nature? Well, in the first place, I say, we know it's interesting that children for centuries didn't have a problem with this. And they didn't have pictures of Jesus. But more importantly, I say, Jesus gave us the picture. Let's just use it. And there it is. This is my body. This is my blood. You teach your children what the sacrament means. You're saying this reminds us that our Savior is God incarnate, who has a true body and a reasonable soul, just like all the rest of us. And it's the best picture because it's the God-ordained picture. I trust you see that. And of course, the body broken, the cup held up, wine poured out. Pictures for us then the great work of the passion of Christ in giving himself as the true Passover Lamb of God to satisfy God's wrath and justice, to drink the cup of God's wrath himself and to spill his blood that our consciences might be cleansed from the defilement of sin. And thus, the remembrance aspect is very important. And in the history of the worship of the church, there's always been an emphasis on the amanuensis, the remembrance of the simple facts, of the objective facts of the gospel, who our Savior is and what he did. So we see it and we call that to mind in remembrance. Second thing it's a picture of is how you come to Christ. And that's why John 6, which is not a picture of the Lord's Supper, uses the language it uses, though. But if you're to be a Christian, you must eat his body and drink his blood. It's living faith that brings you into living communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you take, you see, you've got to take it. And you put it in your mouth, you eat it and swallow it, you take, you drink it, you swallow it, you are acting out the picture of what faith does. Because faith takes hold of Christ Jesus and incorporates me into him. I rest on him for my salvation. We picture that every time we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper. It's a picture of union. What happens between our body and food when we ingest it? It becomes a part of us. It is in union with us. And we eat that bread and drink that wine, and it reminds us that we are in a living union with Christ Jesus. And who else are we in union with? We're sitting here together. And as we eat the bread and drink the wine together, Paul says it reminds us that because we're in Christ, we're in the body of Christ, we're brothers and sisters. It's a picture. And then, of course, as a picture, it is a very vivid profession of faith. When you take that sacrament and participate, you are proclaiming in the midst of God's assembly, I belong to Christ Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior.
So you see, there's nothing mysterious there at all. This is my body. But this is my body does mean more than the metaphor, because it is also what we call sacramental language. And here's where we understand that Christ is the seal. What do I mean by sacramental language? Sacramental language is when the figure is so closely related to the reality that the reality may be spoken of as if it's the figure. Let me first give you a biblical illustration, then I'll give you a couple from everyday life. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. And God institutes circumcision. He says in verse 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep." Now, we already know what the covenant is. It's God's promise to Abraham to be God to him and to his posterity and through his seed to bring the deliverer. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, here he's calling the covenant circumcision. Why? Because it's sacramental language. Because circumcision, by God's design, so wonderfully encompassed the reality of the covenant relationship, just as baptism does, that it can be put for the covenant because of their close connection. So when he says of circumcision, "This is the covenant," that's sacramental language akin to the bread, "This is my body." And we do this all the time, don't we? We talk about Xerox machine. I don't even know if Xerox makes such a machine any longer. There's all these other funny Japanese names that I can never quite pronounce. But we know what we mean, because that was the first one, and it embraced the encompassed the technology. We put the name of the brand for the reality, right? Now, a southerner will understand this, and if you've moved south, you'll understand this. If you said, "I want a Coke" in the south, that doesn't necessarily mean you want a Coke product. It means you're going to want what they call up north, a soda. But because Coke is by far the best of all sodas, I don't like Pepsi, even though it's from North Carolina. It's the best of all sodas, and it was kind of the front runner. You understand. The name is put for the reality. So that's also going on here. He says, "This is my body." He's teaching us that there is a spiritual relationship between the reality of who he is and what he's doing for us and our eating and drinking this bread. And that there's an actual communion that takes place between our souls and Christ in the sacrament, its words, actions, and participation. This Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 14, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless," notice this, "a sharing, a communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Now, the language is unmistakable here. That in some way, as we drink of the cup and eat the bread, we are participating, we are partaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where the Roman Catholics go greatly astray with the strange, uncommonsensical doctrine of transubstantiation. So in some mysterious transaction under the words of the priest. And by the way, you know hocus pocus? You know, that's supposed to be magic. You know what that comes from? Hoc est corpus. This is hoc est mea corpus. This is my body.
literally, our English idiom for magic comes from the Latin words of institution that are supposed to turn this bread into a true piece of the physical body of Jesus that you dare not bite because it will bleed. And I was raised Roman Catholic. I'm not exaggerating. And that's why the laity can't be given the blood, because you might spill some. Now that's hocus pocus. It doesn't make a bit of sense, does it?
Because if you did break it, you wouldn't see the blood. And elements don't change. They don't keep their appearance of one thing and become something else. Jesus turned water into wine. It didn't look like water and taste like wine, though, did it? It looked like wine. It was the best wine the guy had ever tasted.
That's different from saying, this is wine. You're looking at water. It's like the king has on no clothes. So that obviously is unbiblical. Now,
Martin Luther tied so literalistically to these words, failing to understand the metaphorical or sacramental intent, kept insisting that the physical body of Christ was in some way present. He recognized the common sense absurdity of saying that element that you looked at and diagnosed was bread, was the body of Christ. So he developed the doctrine of consubstantiation, and that the literal body of Christ is present in, around, under the element, so that you really do participate of the literal body of Christ. But that also does not make sense to us, and it is biblically inaccurate. No, what we have is the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements, at the table with us. And I don't know a better, more sane, I mean, again, Reformed people will go from the confession's position up to in some way, we spiritually take up Christ's literal body. But the Catechism, again, 170, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present, so there's no physical presence at all, in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, doing away with the Lutheran opinion as well, yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith, now here's how you do it, they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Now what the writers mean by that is that Christ is spiritually present and he's giving himself to us as we eat and drink, and he gives himself to us for spiritual nourishment, to feed our souls and to communicate to us the benefits of his sacrifice, thus a means of grace. So it's in this way that we say that the Lord's Supper is in fact a seal, that a genuine transaction takes place. It's not just a memorial, it is that, but God is doing in us and saying to us specific things. And one of the first things God does for you in the Lord's Supper is to give you assurance of your salvation. In Luke's rendering of the institution in chapter 22, he changes the pronoun. He says in verse 20, "This cup which is poured out for you," Matthew says, "for many, for you is the new covenant in my blood." For you. You take the cup, it's poured out for me. You take the bread, it's a body given for me. And when you possess the reality, the Spirit will take your participating spiritually in Christ to strengthen your assurance of salvation. And so you don't stay away from the Lord's table because you doubt your salvation. If the elders have admitted you to the table, they've made an objective assessment.
regardless of your doubts, you're to come to the table and plead with God for assurance. Because here's where he gives it. It's the last thing to avoid if you're wrestling with assurance of salvation, because it is the thing that God has given. Because he speaks love words to us. He says, as you take, I am your God and you are my child. You've heard him say that, haven't you? In the Lord's Supper, the Spirit testifying to you of your union with Christ and that you belong to God. You're precious to him because you know he's precious to you.
But also because we are participating in Christ, there is nourishment in the Lord's Supper for us. This is hearty food and wholesome medicine. And this is where weak and troubled and wrestling sinners come then. It's not a table for the perfect and the robust. It's a table for all of us who recognize that we have made but small steps and we are pilgrims and we struggle. And the more we grow, the more we know about our sin that dwells deep in the caverns of our hearts. And so we come with a trembling hand, well aware of our sins and our weaknesses. And we take this food, this glorious food, that God will use to strengthen us, to feed us, just as physical food feeds us. We come owing to God our sins, and a palsied hand reaches forth and says, oh Lord, I am so weak in this area. Please, please strengthen me. Give me what Christ has purchased for me, because here you're participating in what Christ has purchased for you. Now, as you do this as a sign and seal, you also then, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, are reminded of the hope of glory, that there is yet something better coming. And so you see how our Savior wraps it all up when he says then that he'll no longer, in this current life, post-resurrection, take the fruit of the vine. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, this was fulfilled in part when he rose again from the dead and would again commune with his disciples and eat and drink. But what he really has in mind here is the great banqueting table of the Lamb. Of that day when you and I shall sit with a great host more than any man can number in that great banqueting hall and eat out of perfection and celebrate the glory of the Lamb of God. And every meal here at the Lord's table is to us the pledge of that meal, of that day when Christ will come again and make everything right and perfect. Now that is grand, is it not? That's what the Lord's Supper means in brevity. And so we see the institution of the supper given to us by Christ with the words and acts of institution very important for our participation, that we then might be taught by the sign, strengthened and confirmed by the seal. Now, as you prepare to come tomorrow morning, I trust that you will have in mind then what it means. But I want to wrap this up by directing your attention to another larger catechism question. And this one means so much to me because, as I said, I was converted out of Romanism. And I was in freshman in high school when I made a profession of faith in a Presbyterian church. And all I can remember about my first real communion, I mean, I also remember my other communion as well, but my first real communion was wondering, what am I supposed to do? And what are they doing? Why do they have their heads bowed? What's going on? I didn't have the foggiest notion. It's part of Christian discipleship, you see. But the larger catechism finally taught me. How do they that wordly communicate in the Lord's Supper... No, that's the wrong one. What is required of them, 174, that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration? How do you behave during the administration of the Lord's Supper? Did you know that was in your confessional standards? It's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is what I want you to do now tomorrow morning. That during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental actions. Here we go. Make sure you do them big-handedly, Ryan. Some Presbyterians' arms can't get above their shoulders. But diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. You've got to be able to see the bread and the wine, it's breaking and such. And then heedfully discern the Lord's body. He's there, spiritually present. And affectionately meditate on His death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. Your responses of faith, love, humility. And judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, as we sang, it is our sins that placed Him on the cross. An earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. More of Him, more of what He has. Feeding on Him by faith, receiving of His fullness, trusting in His merits, rejoicing in His love, giving thanks for His grace, and renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. Now you review that tonight. 174. And let us, as we commune together, really get the grace. Because if you don't do this, you're not going to get any grace. If it's a means of grace, you've got to do this. Thoughtlessly partaking only fills up a little bit of time. And maybe if you have good bread and good wine, it'll taste good. But there'll be no spiritual benefit. But if you partake in this manner, floodgates of grace will open to you. Because our Savior has so designed. Amen. Our Father, thank You again for Your word and for Your careful and wise instruction in these means of grace, in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and cause us to look forward now with anticipation to coming tomorrow to the Lord's Supper. Feed us as You have promised. In Christ's name, amen.